while God is never the author of evil, ever, he is the ordainer of every moment and every event in history. He's not the author of evil. Scripture is clear on that. But he is the ordainer of every moment, of every event in history. And as I say those words, I am struck, as I was this morning when we were praying before the service, something Dale was praying. And Dale prayed something to the effect, and I fully agree, God, who are we to even pray these things, to sing these songs? Who are we to pretend that we can even understand your ways? God ordains every moment of every event of history without being the author of evil. Meaning there are events in history that are evil. How can God not be the author of evil and yet ordain them? And I'm struck by Dale's prayer and the sentiment of the statement that I'm throwing out to you as I tell a very personal story about a very dear friend of mine. His name happens to be pretty generic. Sorry, Joe, because it's Joe. And it's not that Joe. Just like my last name is generic, Smith. Yeah, right. My buddy Joe from college. We were in theater together. Any chance we got to act together, we would do it. If there was a big play and everybody was auditioning for it, and it was going to be good for your resume, if you will, we would sometimes forgo the auditions just to be in a smaller place so we could act together. Because we felt that we sharpened one another. We knew each other on stage. He knew my weaknesses. He knew my strengths. I knew his weaknesses and strengths, and we would try to challenge one another. Plus, we just had a hard time not laughing together. The funniest guy I have ever met. Incredibly talented improvisational actor. Well, Joe married his high school sweetheart, Mary. Joseph and Mary. And they moved to California, and it was at that point that I then came up to seminary. So you have Boston and California, no longer Pennsylvania, together. This is pre-Facebook. Email was, you know, it was there. We just lost touch. I had heard of Joe. I knew that he became pretty tired of the California scene. In his words, everybody out there is plastic. Spoken like a good Northeasterner. He ended up getting into film editing. He found that much more rewarding for his talents. And then he would do some stage design because he's a gifted carpenter, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, after the California thing, they kind of got that out of their system. They decided to come back to Pennsylvania. And that's where I really lost touch of the story. I didn't know what happened to them after they came back. Because you see, I had already moved back down to Pennsylvania after seminary and moved back to Massachusetts. And as I'm moving back to Massachusetts, they were moving back to Pennsylvania. And then I got a message about 2 years ago from another friend in college saying, "Have you heard about Mary?" No. You need to get in touch with Joe. So I wanted to hear the story before I stuck my foot in my mouth. So I said, "Can you give me any details?" And she did. And I immediately got in touch with Joe. "Joe, how are you?" "I'm okay, Dane. It's good to hear your voice." "Joe, what happened?" He said, "You know, it's the craziest thing, Dana. We're driving back from California, and Mary had an itch. Thought it was a rash. Only there was no external sign of a rash. But man, she was itching all over the place." So we kind of laughed it off and said, "Well, can you just bear with it? We'll get back to Pennsylvania sometime." And so we made it across the country, and it got worse. And so go check it out, Mary. And she had stage 4 cancer. Highly aggressive type of cancer, very rare. She was given about a year to live. High school sweetheart. So they tried everything. Doctors said, "We actually think chemo might work. give it a shot. So she did. And she rallied a little bit to the point where it even looked like she was going to make it. So much so that the doctor said, hey, I know you've been thinking about having a child. You're going to make it. And there's really no risk at this point, health-wise, for the baby. So they got pregnant. Well, it got worse. She could barely stand. But somehow, by God's grace, she delivered that little girl. And she's a healthy, sweet little bright spot of hope in the midst of their tragedy. Right at the end of her life, the stress started to get to Joe. He loved this girl to pieces. And you have the stress of a new daughter coming in. First time, his first child. He didn't know what to do. How do you handle this little girl? And how am I going to raise her without Mary? So the stress is weighing to him, and he started to glitch, if you will. Mary and some others would say, what did you just say? Whenever he'd be in conversation. He said, what do you mean? Did you hear yourself? He just started babbling. I did? Yeah. And then it would happen and happen and happen, and he said, stress, stress, stress. And Mary said, just go get it checked out. Okay, fine. So he went in and told the doctors, and they said, yeah, probably immense stress. Stress like you've never had before, and we could understand why, but let's do some tests. Christmas Eve, Joe, you have MS. What? What's that? So he went and said, Mary, well, I have MS. What am I going to do? A week later, Mary died. What do you do? I got the story from Joe. I should add that Joe is not a believer in any way, shape, or form. Joe has no category for this. None of us have a category for this. But he said, Dana, why? How do you answer Joe? How do I counsel Joe? I'm glad that we've reconnected. It's been a couple years now since I heard the story, and it's been a few years of ongoing conversations. MS is taking its toll, but he's fighting it. He's remarried now. They're fighting it. Our sermon series is Hope in the Midst of Suffering. How do I provide hope to Joe? How do I address his situation? Do I give him because therefore statements? Because you're not a believer? Because you've been living this way? Because you made these choices? Therefore, this crisis has come upon you. Do I really say that to him? Gosh, I hope not. Because it's not true. Same with the if-then statements. Well, what about the, you know, it'll get better? Can I really promise that to him? It'll get better? Will it? What about, I know it's hard now, Joe, but it'll all make sense someday to you. You've heard these easy-isms, these platitudes. Is that what I offer Joe? Might I suggest instead taking the themes of the sermon series as we try to put together this necklace, if you will, of different topics, and as the necklace is built jewel by jewel, may you take the topics and start to put together a framework to address his situation. So it goes like this. A few weeks ago, we had the doctrine of the fall and what that has done to the created order, and why suffering comes about as a result of capital S sin. Certainly doesn't address all of suffering, but it's the first jewel, if you will, first piece of the frame. And then we get into what Jonathan introduced us to last week. You get into the topic of where Satan is in the midst of suffering, and where God is in the midst of suffering. And that's the big question, isn't it? Where is God in the midst of Joe's suffering, in the midst of your suffering, whether it is as catastrophic as what Joe has gone through, or more sublime, whatever it is, still hurts. Sometimes when you're counseling people, you even have to ask the question for them, where is God? Because sometimes people are afraid to ask that question, especially believers. And that brings us to another text on the sovereignty of God over suffering. So I invite you to turn to Job 12. We've gone from chapter 1 to chapter 12. We're just moving right along through Job. Job 12, 1 to 25. While God is never the author of evil, ever, he is the ordainer of every moment, of every event in history. So how do we approach suffering through the lens of God's sovereignty? How do I begin to help Joe? Well, first word of caution, be careful doing so purely, solely, through human logic and wisdom. Because human wisdom is limited, it is finite, and somehow, sometimes in our zeal to protect God's character, we don't want to indict him. We don't want to blame him. In our zeal sometimes to protect his character, we actually may misinterpret him and limit his work in the world. Here's what I mean. Human wisdom is incessantly works-based in its understanding of life. Cause, effect. That's how we're wired. That's how we want to see things. We want to say, what caused that? If I can diagnose it, I can fix it, you'll be fixed, voila. That's how we operate as humans. But it's not always how God operates. Look at verses 1 and 2. And as you do so, I'll remind you of the context. Even though we've skipped a number of chapters, you know what you need to know so far. Job has gone through nothing short of a Holocaust. And I think that's the right word for what he went through. All of his children, his wealth, social status, perhaps even the type of relationship he had with his wife. We don't know the type of relationship, but we do see it now. She's reeling. She's in pain. And so she's saying, God, curse God and die, Job. So he's trying to process his thoughts with her. Life is an awful situation for him. Now, what you and I know in chapters 1 and 2 of Job is that God is actually orchestrating this whole thing. Satan plays a role, but God is the one who says, hey, have you seen my servant Job? And God is the one who is clearly in control of everything. And at the end of Job, he will come in and say, Job, let me tell you what I can do and let me tell you what you can do. What you can do is nothing. What I can do is everything. Because I'm sovereign. So the reader, you and I, we know what's going on, but Job doesn't have the benefit of understanding chapters 1 and 2. He just knows that life has exploded in front of him. And then there are some friends. Three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Isn't that a cool name? Zophar, so good, right? So he comes in. And Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz, they try to help him. And we'll look at their words in the coming weeks about what to say and what not to say when we're counseling somebody. They come in and they try, and if you haven't read Job at all before, basically they are the epitome of the saying, with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? Here's the gist of their worldview, and I would argue the gist of human logic. Job, good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad things are happening to you, therefore, you've been bad. Have you ever seen the movie Goonies? What does Goonies and Job have in common? One scene. And it's the scene where Chunk's buddy, you know who I mean? The big dude. What's his name? Slop? Him. All right, so he comes out. But he helps them right at the end find the treasure of One-Eyed Willie. And his mom and his brothers come up to him. Thing is, his mom kept him chained. as a boy, I know it sounds awful, it's a comedy, trust me, kept him chained up, and he finally gets loose, and he comes up to his mom, and she says, now you wouldn't hurt mama, you wouldn't hurt mama. He says, mama, you've been bad. Job's friends, Job, you've been bad. So you got to come clean, Job. What did you do? But thankfully, Job knows his theology. Verse 2, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. He knows that they're trying to operate according to a cause-effect mentality. And he says, in essence, you guys think you have this all figured out, don't you? Good for you. And I love the Hebrew because it's just dripping with emotion and actually sarcasm here. Here's the sentiment of the Hebrew. You, my friends, are the sum and the substance of all wisdom. You are the people, meaning you represent the human race. That's what he means by the people there. There was none as wise before you, and I dread to think of the sheer ignorance and stupidity that will come upon the human race when you die. You equal wisdom. He's mocking them. And he captures their worldview in verse 5. An incessantly works-based worldview. Do this, don't do that. He says, in the thought of one who's at ease, there's contempt for misfortune. It's ready for those whose feet slip. And here's what that means. For those who are at ease in life, life is just kind of going along for them. Job is going well. Marriage is going well. Health is great. Patriots win every year. Yankees lose every year. Everything is great. Bruins never lose, and on and on and on. Hey, we love New England. If life is going well for me, that must mean that I'm doing something right. And when I see that life isn't going so well for you, well, then that must mean that you're doing something wrong. Your foot has slipped. I have contempt for you. I don't have compassion. And that's what their worldview is. If you suffer, then that must mean that you're not walking in a morally straight way. God is punishing you, Job. Eliphaz says as much in chapter 4 in his speech. Bildad says the same thing in chapter 8 in his speech, and Zophar in chapter 11 in his speech. Peace comes through repentance, and there's some truth to that. Through the righteous lifestyle, you will experience blessing. Wake up, Job. Don't you listen to T.D. Jakes? Don't you get your daily dose of Joyce Meyer? Come on, name it and claim it, Job. Name it and claim it if you're walking right with God. If you're not walking right with God, if your foot's slipping, then if you want the good stuff from God, all you have to do is clean your act up, Job. That's their theology, and that's why the health and wealth gospel is so popular, because it speaks to basic human wisdom. Do this, you will be rewarded. I mean, think about it. How many times have you heard this? Things are going well in your life or in someone's life. You get an unexpected promotion. You maybe come into some money somewhere. It's a period where things are going well. And somebody says, well, somebody must be doing something right. You ever heard that? That's Job's three friends. That's exactly what it is. It's karma. It's not Christianity. It's works. But here's where it's hard for us. You and I operate in a system of works, and works in and of themselves aren't bad for obedience, but when you're trying to earn something from God, they're devastating. But it is hard for us because think of our worldview, think of our system. We put chores in place to teach our kids. If you do this, you'll be rewarded. We operate with grades. If you want a better grade, you need to do A, B, or C. If you want a lower grade, then don't do A, B, and C. But then that translates for us in our hearts. We try to bring that to our relationship with God and to life, and that's where things go wrong. Because God doesn't always operate according to if-then logic or cause-effect. A lot of times we just don't know what he's up to. But human wisdom is incessantly works-based in its understanding of life. Now, as we continue to work through Job this fall, we'll see that repentance is not a bad thing. If you know that you're sinning, you do want to repent. I'm not saying don't repent. You do want to turn from wrongdoing. But often, suffering does not come about because we're doing something wrong. So what's the alternative to fallen, human, works-based wisdom? Godly wisdom. What's the difference between the two? Human wisdom is works-based, cause-effect, but godly wisdom doesn't look at the situation. It trusts that God is sovereign over all things, and instead of looking at the situation, it looks at the one who's directing all things and looks to his character in the midst of the situation. One keeps its eyes here on the situation and tries to dissect it. The other one says, I don't get it, but I do trust you. And that's really the difference between human wisdom in this context and godly wisdom. Verse 3, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who doesn't know these things? Job's fighting back a little bit here. Hey, I may have had everything taken away from me, but one thing I do have still, and that is human understanding. And you, my friends, are misunderstanding God. At this conference I was at, Jeff Bass, who works with the Emmanuel Gospel Center, came in and was talking about when you take over a new church as a pastor, or there were some planters there, whether you're planting a church, whatever it is, when you're new to a context, he says the thing that you need the most is humility. Don't come in with the attitude that says, thank you, Lord, that I'm here to save these people. This church is really going to grow now because I'm here. In fact, I'm probably the first one who's proclaimed the gospel in these parts. He says, you may not articulate it that way, but oh, that is a sin that pastors fight against all the time. Well, humility is needed. In the same vein, don't think for a moment that you and I are the only ones who have wisdom. You and I, if we think we have a beat on God, we're the only ones who've ever tried to figure him out and have some insights into his character. Job says, I have wisdom too, and not just me, but look to creation itself. Verse 7, ask the beasts, they'll teach you. The birds, they'll tell you. The bushes, they'll teach you. The fish, they'll declare to you. Go out and go fishing. Pull the fish up and say, why am I suffering? And it's going to teach you something. Maybe not with words, but what it will teach you is a doctrine that says, I don't have all the answers, but I am fearfully and wonderfully made, just like you, O human, by a creator who orchestrates every movement of mine in the water, or every cloud that blows across, or every volcano that erupts unsuspectingly in Japan. When we have all the seismic tests going, they failed. Why? They weren't doing their job? No, because in the end, God predicts when things will happen. And nature says, there is someone bigger than you, and he's not going to give you all the answers. Verse 9, who among all these doesn't know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Creation teaches us, and godly wisdom teaches us, that there is a creator. And this creator is sovereign. And this creator not only plans the end of all things, but he plans the means as well. Every step of the way. The hand of the Lord has done this, Job says. What's this? The hand of the Lord has done what, Job? What are you talking about? He's talking about his Holocaust and the pain that he's still living with, the emotional pain and the physical pain because of the boils all over his body. Think about that for a moment. Everything Job went through, you and I would look at that and say, clearly the hand of either Satan or your sin or, oh, what a tragedy. And what does Job say? The hand of the Lord has done this. There's his sovereignty. Now, is Job wrong? I think Job is spot on here. It's a theology that he's going to develop all throughout the rest of Job. And it's a theology that God's going to affirm in his final speech to Job. The hand of the Lord has done this. God doesn't only allow things, he ordains things. Allow is a passive word, and it's a correct word. God certainly permits or allows things, but it's as if he's always hands-off, and Satan or others have to ask him things, and God is constantly reacting to the requests of people. Ordains is much more of an active verb, where God is in control. Where God is sovereign, where God is not only planning the ends, but he's planning the means to accomplish the end. The hand of the Lord has done this. It's difficult to grasp. And it's a tricky concept, doctrine for us as Christians, isn't it? We don't want to somehow indict God for acts that don't befit his character. We see something that looks horrific and we say, oh, I don't want to say the hand of the Lord has done this because it looks like I'm blaming God for this. And yet, we also don't want to act as if he's not on the throne. And so what do? Well, as Christians, we often default into what I'm going to call a functional deism. What's that? Deists believe that God takes the world like a big old alarm clock, winds it up, and lets it run by itself. And I think sometimes as Christians, we have that same worldview. Events happen. And yeah, maybe God mapped it out, but he's not directing things anymore. He only steps in supernatural ways. But I'm here to say that God steps in the ordinary ways too. Every moment of your life is sovereignly directed by a holy God. And we say, well, hold on here. Are we robots? Is that what you're saying? We have no choice in the matter? Welcome to Dale's prayer. Who are we to pray such things? I feel like I should almost take my shoes off because this is holy ground that we're standing on. It's the doctrine of what's called divine concurrence. If you're the type of person who's kind of a theological nerd like me, you might want to write that down. It'll keep you busy for a while, like the rest of your life. Divine concurrence. God's sovereignty. Human free agency working together so that you and I make choices, free choices. They're our choices, even bad choices. And yet God doesn't only permit our choices, but he ordains, he supersedes those choices. How? Logically, they don't seem to mesh to the one or the other. But Scripture, time and again, I think clearly shows both doctrines. Job says as much. If you look at 13 to 25, and you can read it as well as I can, he just goes through a litany of reasons proving why God is sovereign. He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over culture. He is sovereign over religion. He is sovereign over social life. Every moment, divine concurrence. So that God orchestrates and ordains what Job is going through, and yet Satan plays a part, and yet Job and his sin plays a part. The sinful friends play a part. If Job sins in the midst of this, he is morally culpable, responsible, and yet somehow God is not only just allowing it to happen, but he's orchestrating it. And we see this in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, you don't need to turn there, but you may be familiar. God is punishing Israel. He does that quite a bit in the Old Testament because they don't get it. And yet he has a plan for Israel. And so God raises up a servant. He even calls him my servant, Cyrus, king of the Persians. Ruthless man. He's my servant. And I'm going to have him come and punish Israel. He's going to do my will. Now, does that mean that God chose Cyrus because he was righteous? No, he was anything but righteous. But here we have God stepping from a human point of view. We'd say, oh my gosh, a nation is attacking God's chosen people. Shame on that nation. But God says, no, I'm orchestrating this. And so that's how God does it. Or we go to Joseph, who sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers are guilty. What his brothers did to him was awful. And yet, what does he say? He says, hey, you didn't send me here. God sent me here. He says that right Genesis 45. God sent me here. No, the brothers did this. Right, divine concurrence. Through their human sinful actions, I orchestrated this. And Joseph's theology is right. Or Peter, in his great Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Not God reacting, God planning. This Jesus whom you crucified, you killed, you're responsible, you, on one level, you killed him. On another level, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Divine concurrence. And that's exactly what's going on. So how does this apply to you? Well, we look at Job and say that God didn't only plan the end, but he planned the means. And the means for Job was to walk him through the valley of the shadow of death. And so it is with you and with me and with my buddy Joe. What you're going through, God knows the end. He planned it. And he knows the means to accomplish the end because he planned them too. But remember, I said, godly wisdom doesn't just look at the circumstances, but it looks at the one on the throne. And godly wisdom keeps this all-important verse in mind, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And that means as Christians, we can't go up to a non-believer and say, this is all going to work out for your good, because that may not be true. This promise is only for believers. And it doesn't mean that you'll experience the good in this life. It could be that your life is going to be one tragedy after another. And I don't say that to minimize it. But it could be that that is what God is orchestrating for you. But what he's doing, whether it is a one-time tragedy or an ongoing series of tragedies, somehow he's still good. He's using it to break us from our dependence upon this world and to show us that we were indeed created for another world. To show us that this world is full of thorns and thistles. But in Christ, there is a new heaven coming for us. God's sovereignty. Michael Horton said that someone once came up to him and said, if God's sovereign, why do you pray? In other words, God has it all mapped out. Why even pray? Your prayers are useless. They're not changing his mind. And I love his response. If God isn't sovereign, then you tell me why I should pray in the first place. In other words, if God's only partially sovereign or he's not ordaining all things, what's the point of praying to him? I may ask him to do something and he may say, actually, I have no control over that. That's under Satan's domain. That's a limited God. But the God of Scripture says, oh, no. I can change all things. I'm in control of all things. And that's why we pray. And that's why we go to him. And yet God is not the author of evil, is he? James makes that quite clear. And 1 John makes that quite clear. In him there is no darkness at all. God doesn't tempt anyone, James teaches. And that's where the scriptures leave us, saying trust in his character, trust in his sovereignty, and yet you also are free human beings to make choices. And trust that he's on the throne. And that while he's never the author of evil, he is the ordainer, the one who's in control of your life right now. There's hope there. Because if he has you in the valley of the shadow of death, he has you there to shape you. You may not realize that till heaven, what he's been doing, and probably all of us won't fully realize it until heaven, right? But I'm trying to provide hope. You're not there by happenstance. You're there by design. Sproul says, as a young student, I struggled with melancholy, and I went to one of my mentors and said, "What's going on?" And his response sent Dr. Sproul kind of reeling a little bit. The friend said, "You're experiencing the heavy hand of the Lord on your shoulder right now." "I am?" He said, I never pictured God pushing down on me, taking the weight of the world and putting it down on me. I always thought that he wanted to do good things for me. And I didn't realize that maybe this was a good thing. And so that got Sproul thinking. And then a little bit later in life, a few years later, he was in discussion with a friend, and he says, I related to him some fears that were currently plaguing me. And the friend said, "Hey, I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God." He said, "I do, and that's the problem." And the man was puzzled by the answer, so I explained, I know enough about what the Bible teaches of God's providence and his sovereignty to know that sometimes God's sovereign providence involves suffering and affliction for his people. And he said, that's hard. Because God sometimes is leading us into the valley of the shadow of death. And then God started to work on him some more to the point where he says, as I live out the travail that follows life on this side of glory, hardly a day goes by that I am not forced to look at Romans 8:28. And I remind myself that what I'm experiencing right now feels bad, tastes bad, is bad. Nevertheless, the Lord is still sovereign. He's pushing down on me and he's using it for my good and his glory. If God were not sovereign, I would have no comfort because that means someone else is sovereign. Now we say, oh, Sproul, you've probably had your problems, but you sit in your ivory tower, you preach, you study, you're a great theologian. What do you know of suffering? Sproul and his wife are survivors of the worst Amtrak train wreck in history. When he's asked about that event, he says, I have no idea why God saved me and my wife. Certainly not because of anything I've done. What I do know is that God is using this for my good. God orchestrated that. Doesn't mean that he's the one who said, push it off the rails. But he planned it. And he also planned the means. Does it all make sense? No. But I'd rather believe God is on the throne orchestrating this than somehow Satan is his equal. Because not only is that unbiblical, but it's downright frightening. God is never the author of evil, but he is the ordainer of every moment, of every event in history. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we realize that this is hard. I so love your sovereignty. I'm so thankful that you're on the throne. And yet as we stand next to an open grave, as we hold the hand of a loved one who is suffering immensely, as we see the debt, despite our best efforts, continue to climb, as we trust in our technology and it breaks down, as life just kind of falls down around us, we have questions. And so, Lord, may we never give in to easy phrases that simply satisfy us for the moment, but that are untrue. And I know I'm just as guilty as anybody else. But rather, may we look to you and trust your character. And may we be broken from our dependence upon this world. And may we look to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge and the appreciation of his sovereignty, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.